Father, we come to you this morning just creatures who are upheld by the word of your power, those whom you have created for your glory. And we need to acknowledge this morning that you are above all. And that it is too often the case that we come to your word without the humility that is needed to accept and submit to it. We certainly come very often without the strength of the Spirit. We come in our flesh. And Father, we need a great outpouring of your Spirit on us this morning, especially on myself, Lord. And so I just ask that you would come right now, that you would wash our minds by your Spirit, and you would open our hearts to understand wonderful things from your law. And that as we leave here, Father, we have such a great sense of your perfection and your might, a great sense and a refreshed understanding of your sovereignty, Father. And so, Lord, would you endow us with what we need by your Spirit to hear and learn? Give me even the words to speak this morning. May this be refreshment for us. May it bring new life into our hearts and minds and develop a new adoration for your greatness. So we pray these things in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. Well, because we're going through the doctrines of grace, and we've done total depravity, and last week Peter did God's sovereign election, I know that those two things already can create questions, and we had some of those questions, and this morning I have many slides and a lot of things I could work through, but I'm very open to be interrupted with questions this morning, and we'll just kind of get where we'll get. But if you have a question lingering, maybe from the total depravity talk or from Peter's election talk last week, I think now would be, and if you hear something that kind of jogs your memory, just throw your hand up and maybe we can try to address it. But I am going to work on this morning what all week I was trying, I thought I was going to maybe do something on the problem of evil, which is this is related to. And I know that talking about election brings up questions of the responsibility of man. And for any of us who have come to the doctrines of grace later on in our life, you struggle through some really heavy, weighty thoughts of, especially of who God is. And I found when I came to the doctrine of total depravity, it really shrunk me down. And, you know, it made God bigger. So that's what I... This morning, I had to think of a title or something, so last night I finally just settled on the sovereignty of God and the doctrine of concurrence. And why I settled on that is because concurrence is something that I was introduced to a few years ago through listening to lectures and different sermons on the sovereignty of God, on the problem of evil. And it's really just a term that helps hold together things that, for anyone who comes to the doctrines of grace and accepts them, I think they already kind of assume these things. But concurrence is like a basket that you can put it in, and now it becomes a little more organized. And so it's not like this huge new doctrine that you've never thought of before, but it's a term to help organize your theological convictions. Does that make sense? So that's kind of where I'm going this morning, and I can't get it to come up on the screen, but there was a video. I was looking for kind of a joke to start a little bit because this is heavy. And there's this YouTube video of a magnificent fails, and there's a waitress putting stuff on her tray to bring it away, and she trips on a stool and goes right out through the window. And I hope that's not what the Sunday school happens this morning. It feels like it's going pretty normal and good, and then I say something and it just, it's a disaster, right? So that's where we could go. That's why we need the Lord's help this morning. So anyways, let's kind of dive in here. Isaiah 46, 9 and 10. I am God, there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Do you hear what God is saying here about himself? He's saying very clearly, God's making a clear distinction between himself, the creator, and the creature. I am wholly other. I'm completely different. I am not like you. I am God. There is no one else like me. There is no being in all of creation like I am. I'm going to reference God in a little bit as the first or the primary cause. He has always been. He has never not been. We have been created by him, and we are different, although made in his image. To continue to set the stage for God's sovereignty, I am the Lord and there is no other. Again, same kind of thing. The one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. God is good all the time, but he does cause well-being, and he here takes credit for creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these. How about Psalm 115, verse 3? Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Or Ephesians 1:11. We also have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. Stop there for a second, and this plays into how we reason through what God does and how he does it. But is anyone familiar with sort of the breakdown of God's will? When we're speaking of God's will, there's a way to actually sort of segregate God's will. Does anyone know what that is, or how theologians have done that in the past? No? Well, you know? Well, typically how theologians, when we talk of God's will, and this is pertinent to the discussion of how God accomplishes his good purposes from the end to the beginning, when we think about our will, we kind of just think about our desires, like what we want to do. Like, I will to do this and I will to do that, and you know, sometimes it doesn't work out. But for God, it never doesn't work out. God's will then has been categorized in two or three different ways. First of all, some theologians have categorized it as in his revealed will, what we both observe and even hear from him, right? And I would split that one into two, and I will in a second. Or his secret will, decreed of will, what God has declared, what we may not even know he's doing in the background, but what he has decreed to happen from all time. That's God's decreed of will. So to split it into, instead of revealed and secret, to split it into three, we talk about God's decreed of will, that is, what he has determined to do in redemptive history. We don't know all of that. We don't even know all of that in history. But we have a good idea of what has happened, but we don't know what's going to happen the rest of this day or tomorrow or until Christ returns. That's part of God's secret or decreed of will. Secondly, there is his prescriptive will, what he prescribes for us to do. right? Case in point, the Ten Commandments. That is God's prescriptive will. It is revealed to us, but it is what he wants us to do. And then theologians have split that in, or talked about one other way of his revealed will, and that is his permissive will. So God prescribes us to not lie. But God's will is also that he permits men to do so anyways. Does that make sense? So those categories are helpful for us when we're thinking through how can God say that he's decreed everything, including the decisions of men in some cases. When we're thinking about election, it changes everything for us because, for me, before the doctrines of grace, I had a kind of a different understanding of who God was. And then, everyone's got that verse maybe. If you came to the doctrines of grace later on in life, everyone's got that verse that kind of was the nail in the coffin. And for me, this is just the one that it was. But it was Proverbs 16:4. The Lord has made everything for its own purpose, even the wicked for the day of evil. Say what? Because I'm wrestling with the fact that God sovereignly chose me for salvation. And yet knowing that there is others that he didn't choose, why didn't he? Is that because they just didn't try hard enough to choose him? And then you come to this realizing that God has this purpose from eternity past, before the foundations of the world, to save a particular people. What's he doing with the ones that he hasn't saved? Even the wicked for the day of evil. That God has made everything. He's got a purpose in everything, a purpose and a plan. That's a really difficult thing to wrestle with. That's not easy at all. And so we go from, I think a lot of evangelicals have kind of this idea of God, pre-doctrines of grace, that it's kind of me and God. I have my free will. God has, he's going to do what he's going to do, but it's up to me. And God is bigger. And then you come to the doctrines of grace, you understand more fully the sovereignty of God and who he really is, and the whole picture changes for you. Because suddenly you're just this little blip, and God is this all-consuming fire who is in the heavens and does whatever he pleases, right? But that causes problems for us. How can it be that God has decreed everything, and yet I am still this free agent, so to speak, making decisions in real time that I'm responsible for? I don't actually think that I'm going to give the answer for that today. That's probably going to leave here, and you're going to still think about how does that work. But what we need to do is we need to be able to submit to ourselves to the scriptures. So I'm just going to fly ahead here for a second because there's another slide that I want to just bring in here for a second. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. And this is why I prayed that God would give us a humble spirit this morning, because we need to accept his word. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man or woman of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. The Holy Scriptures has provided us everything that we need to know and that God wants us to know. And if he hasn't provided us in his scriptures, our lack is adequate. It's an adequate lack. There are things that God has not permitted us to know or understand. And how these two things go together, I think is one of those things. But that is not to say that we can't understand that these things happen. God reveals that there is this tension, but he may not have revealed how that tension is, how the mechanism of that works in the background. So we will continue on here and move along to the doctrine of concurrence. Yeah, these are some of the questions that maybe come up. If God is sovereignly in control of all things, even the salvation of people, how then can we claim to have free will? Are we not stuck in a world of determinism? Has anyone ever thought of that? Chewed on that? Yeah, for sure. Or even the other question too that comes along is if God is good, all powerful, all knowing, and all loving, then why does he let evil persist in the world? So with that, I'm going to move to our confession and then to the doctrine of concurrence. But like, our church stands in the tradition of the London Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689. It's not our primary statement of faith, but we stand in the tradition of it. And it goes into great detail on many things. And I think it's helpful here. This is what, as Reformed Baptists, we believe about the sovereignty of God and his interaction with creatures. All things come to pass unchangeably and certainly in relation to the foreknowledge and decree of God. All things. Who is the first cause? Right? That's what we learned in the very first verse from Isaiah. He's the first cause. Thus, nothing happens to anyone by chance. So, brothers and sisters, take the good luck thing and just toss it. There is no good luck. There is the good and holy providence of God. Nothing happens by chance or outside God's providence. Yet, by the same providence, God arranges all things to occur according to the nature of second causes, either necessarily, freely, or in response to other causes. And so what the confession is getting at there, it splits secondary causes into three different things. Necessary causes. So God uses necessary causes, like gravity. If I drop my phone, God, through gravity, causes it to fall to the ground. God is working in that. Right? He is the causer of gravity. He has created it. Or through freely. Acts of human or angelic will. God has given us the ability to make choices, and we do so in relation to our nature, into as who we are. So God uses those secondary causes as well. He's the primary cause. Human agent is the secondary cause. He uses those things. Or through contingent causes. There's some things that happen in this world that happen upon multiple other things happening. Like this year, the farmers are not getting enough rain, and so their crops are dying. Because the first cause, a few first causes would be rain and sun and things like that for their crops to grow. Well, they've had a lack of rain, and so the crops fail. So that's what the confession is getting at. They're splitting it up. They're getting very detailed. But this is how God interacts with his creation. As first cause, he's created all these secondary causes, and he is working in and through them to bring about his ultimate purpose. Is everyone following? I think that is fairly simple so far. So then a great verse to really uphold this whole concept is Acts 17:28. In him we live and move and have our being. God being the first cause. God functions as the first cause and brought us to being as second causers. In him we have our being. In him we have our life. In him we move and act and do what we do. God is working through us. And it's important for us to understand this as Bible-believing Christians, because this is not traditionally how unbelievers or pagans think about these things. If they're theists, then they more have the idea that, you know, if something happens, either God did it or man did it. God did it, man did it. That is how a lot of people think about it, especially if you have the understanding that God is good and a bad thing happens. Well, God couldn't have done that. And yet, our scriptures teach us very clearly that God works in and through all things. In him we move and live and have our being. So then, the doctrine of concurrence. So, sounds like maybe a big word, but it's not. We know the word occurrence, right? That's when something happens. And concurrence is when two things happen at the same time, simultaneously. So Louis Berkhof would describe it this way. It is that work of God by which he cooperates with all his creatures and causes them to act precisely as they do. Maybe the word cooperates sounds a little bit like, you know, God's doing 50% and we're doing 50%. That's not what Berkhof would be getting at. It is that we cooperate with God as subordinates under him. He is above us. He is working all those things through. So that's these are some definitions I pulled up. I listened to, does anyone know who Jack Hughes is? I came across this guy on a podcast, Sermonize Us. He's got some really great sermons. He's a good teacher. But he described concurrence as the simultaneity of first and second causes. It's the same thing. They're just working together. But the definition that I found most helpful in saying this is that in every action, God acts according to his agency and creatures act according to theirs. In every action, God acts according to his agency and creatures act according to theirs. So this is where we really need to submit to the holy otherness of who God is. Because we are not like God. And we cannot judge God by the same standards that we even judge one another horizontally. God is just different than us. He's on another level. And so he can work, as it were, through us. And yet we do what we do and take responsibility for who we are. Does anyone have a thought or a question? Because now I'm going to rattle off some verses here that show very clearly that God works in all situations. Yeah, Josh.
So I'm sure you're fully aware of this question because I get it all the time. How does that not make God the author of evil?
I knew you were going to ask that question. I knew somebody was going to answer that question. And I'm not going to answer that question. What I would say, though, how does that not make God the author of evil? Because God is the first cause and the ultimate definer of all things, including himself, he has declared himself good. And evil is the opposite of good. And that's why I say, because we are already in the mode of judging God's being based on our sinful nature's understanding. So we are judging God the same way I would judge Job. And I'm using the same rules. But God is the first cause. He has created us. He doesn't have any lack. He doesn't have any depravity in him to do anything sinful. He can't. And so he cannot therefore be the primary author of these sins. And yet in his, and that's where I would bring in the distinctions of God's will, right? God permits sinful men to do sinful things. And we're going to see that. And yet God uses sin sinlessly to accomplish his purposes. That's something that we just, I think that's where there's a spot in our brains that God has not given us to fully understand that. But this is a matter of submitting to his word, right? So let's look at some verses together where we see God working these things out. God is at work in the good actions of men. Philippians 2:13. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So when we become regenerate, we are filled with the Spirit, are we going to stand in heaven and take personal autonomous credit for all of the good things that we did? Absolutely not. God, the Holy Spirit, is working through us. God has actually given us a new nature so that we want and desire to do those things. He gets credit for that. God is at work in the seemingly random events. Proverbs 16:33. the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord.
Speaking of chance, right? They used to cast lots for dice.
From our perspective, it's chance. From that's God's like perspective, it's a determined outcome.
Choices, right?
Right.
Yeah,
you bet. Yeah, so, you know, the people who go to casinos and then think that they have luck on their side, they're only working within the providence of God.
Yeah. I just... why did you choose this translation?
I'm pulling things from old presentations I've made, and I used to use only the NASB, and I was working with this presentation, so I didn't take all of the translations. Yes. Some of them are NAS and some are ESV, but it's pretty close.
That's me, an odd choice of words.
I've always used the NASB primarily. God is at work in catastrophic events. Amos 3:6. Is a trumpet blown in a city and the people are not afraid? Does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? God is at work in human suffering. 1 Peter 4:19. So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. Those who suffer according to God's will. We see very clearly human suffering decreed by God, even on his own people. God is at work in the length of our days. So your lifespan has been determined by the Lord. Job 14:5. Since man's days are determined, the number of his months is under your control. You have set his limit and he cannot pass it. So I always say that everyone is indestructible until the Lord declares it to be so differently. God is at work in human governments. Daniel 4:31 to 32. It is hereby announced to you, King Nebuchadnezzar, that your kingdom has been removed from you. The Most High is ruler over human kingdoms, and he gives them to whoever he wishes. That's a very good verse for us to keep in mind, especially in light of the last year. God is at work in every event of our lives. James 4:13 and 15. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spread and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. What will is in sight there? Permissive, perceptive, decretive. I think decretive, if the Lord wills. I think his ultimate decree is ultimately what's going to happen there. We went to Calgary yesterday. And we said we were going to go there and spend the day there. That was the plan. We could have had an accident along the way, completely undetermined by us, but fully determined by God long before we even made the plans to go to Calgary. God is at work in the wicked actions of men. And this is where it gets really hard, because I think that we're okay with almost all the other ones. God working in and through natural things and disasters and... But when it comes to God working through evil, it gets a lot more difficult for us to swallow. And of course, you have that story of Joseph being sold by his brothers. And yet, this is how the Holy Spirit gives us that story. This is what we learn. Genesis 45:5. Now do not be grieved, this is Joseph speaking, with anger with yourselves. He's speaking to his brothers, because you sold me. You see that human agency there? Who sold Joseph? The brothers did. That was their decision. You sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve my life. You sold me, God sent me. This is where concurrence really comes alive. Now you see it, right? two things, the simultaneity of first and second causes. You sold me, God sent me before you to preserve life. And then later in 50:20, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for your good. You meant evil, but God meant it for good. Concurrence. God working in and through giving us our being and our life and our actions, and yet he is carrying out his sovereign will in the midst of it. Because he's God, because he can. This is his world. He owns it.
It was interesting to explain to the boys, as we read about Barabbas being set free, and they were just like, they couldn't believe that this criminal was set free and Jesus died. Because when I asked them, did Jesus deserve to die, they said no. But yet I had to explain that though this injustice came from, it was man's plan to put Jesus to death.
That's right.
And it wasn't right, yet God still allowed that for a different purpose. But it was difficult to explain because they were just like, what?
Well, it is difficult to explain. Like, that's right. That's Acts 2 and Acts 4, right? By the predetermined plan, you know, in your holy city, God did all of these things. Or even 1 Peter 1, Christ was foreknown before the foundation of the world. This was all planned out, and God uses the wicked actions of men without incurring sin upon himself. In fact, I got a good quote about that. This comes, I don't know if this is helpful. Again, I've pulled, and I don't want to take like big amounts of credit for this presentation because I literally just listened to a whole pile of stuff and put it together. So if you would like these things to listen to, you're going to hear a lot of the same things. I'm pulling from a lot of guys here. But James Dolezel, in one of his talks, quotes Herman Bavinck as an example of God using evil. So he says this. This is Bavinck. Just as a father forbids a child to use a sharp knife, though he himself uses it without any ill results, right? So a father says, no, you can't use that. So this, just as a father forbids a child to use a sharp knife, though he himself uses it without any ill results, so God forbids us rational creatures to commit the sin that he himself can and does use as means to glorify his name. God can intend to use evil as a means to glorify his name. We cannot intend to use evil without incurring multiple guilt and, as it were, cutting ourselves. Right? So that's kind of this idea of the sharp knife. We do that with our kids too, right? Last of all, God is at work in the wicked actions of men. And do you have that story in Isaiah where God disciplines Israel by sending the Assyrians to destroy them? And as if anticipating a complaint, we see that God can use human agents as he wills to, not incurring sin, in accordance to their nature. And so these Assyrians are wicked pagans. That's their nature, to kill and loot and rape and destroy. God's not forcing them to do anything that they don't want to do. And God, as if defending himself, says, is the axe to boast itself over the one who chops with it? No. I can use Assyria. They're wicked. They hate the people that need discipline from me. And I will use them according to their nature. God doesn't incur sin for that. He permits them to do what they're going to do. Is the saw to exalt itself over the one who wields it? What would that would be like a club wielding those who lift it? Or like a rod lifting him who is not wood. So there's almost some sarcasm here by God saying, listen, I can do with my creation whatever I want to do. Listen, what do the Assyrians actually deserve? You say, I can't believe God would do that. And then still and still have them guilty for what they did against Israel. What would be worse What should they actually get? What should the Syrians actually get? They should get hell yesterday. God is actually still being very good with them, allowing them to live and enjoy and think they have victory. Interesting. So like I said, I'm not pretending this is easy to swallow. I'm just bringing these verses to us so that we get a greater sense of God's complete sovereignty over all things. And when you read stuff like this, I don't know how you do not but just submit to God's perfect will. And wrestling with these questions, I think that it really helps us to praise and glorify the Lord even more and more. For us who are regenerate, we see God as this being who can do whatever he pleases. And we can submit to that. When we can't answer the questions, and this is not a cop-out. Right, Josh? Is this a cop-out? This is God's word. He's just telling us how it is. This is how it is. My beloved creatures, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. Ladies and gentlemen, we're not on God's level. He will do what he is pleased to do. Romans 9, 20 and 21, but who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and the other for dishonorable use? And he did so. And really, we could just sum this up like this. And I think this is our doxology in light of what we've heard this morning. This is what we sing to God. This is what we exalt him with. Oh, the depth and the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. I don't even know if we're going to understand these things when we get to heaven. But we're going to say that and we're going to sing that with every part of our being just enraptured with the goodness of God. Right? So that is the sovereignty of God and the doctrine of concurrence. That's what I have for us this morning. I really wanted to get done by quarter after because I promised Dora that we're going to practice two songs quick together this morning. And so I'm going to close with that. But if you would like any of the resources that I used, which go far, far, far more in depth, I would be happy to send them to you, so just contact me. Or, and if you have a question that you would really like to discuss or something, please get in touch with me. I think these can be very enjoyable things to wrestle through together. And I think in a spirit of submission, they only bring us humbly before God.